Well, it's 9:30. I will maybe give another 30 seconds for people to float in, but good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
And thank you for being here. I see some familiar faces. So I know several of you here were here yesterday, but I think there's some new people and faces as well. So just to give you a little bit of introduction to what we're doing, my colleague Ron Cox and I are combining this time together. Ron is a professor of New Testament here at Pepperdine. I also am on the faculty in the Department of Religion and also work for the Center for Faith and Learning here at Pepperdine. And we're going to share the time this morning talking about cruciform living and cruciformity. So this is one of the kind of theme lectures or theme series for the lectures this year. And trying to explore a little bit what it means when we say that we want to be cruciformed people. People that are shaped and formed by the cross of Christ, what that means and how we work that out. Yesterday we talked about that using the Gospel of Mark as a kind of a textual platform. Today we're going to do it using the book of Philippians a little bit more. And our format has been, I'll spend the first 15 or 20 minutes or so here kind of setting the topic up, asking some questions, framing it with some illustrations. And then Ron will build on that and do the exegetical work, and he'll do that from Philippians, especially today. So hope that this is helpful and something that's challenging. The other thing that contrasts today from yesterday, let me empty my pockets here. My wallet is always so thick that it's uncomfortable. I wish that was true. It's not. It's not always true. One of the things that we're trying to do is we navigate the topics of cruciformity. Yesterday, we emphasized and explored especially the challenge of the cross, the death of the cross, what it means to be, as Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, share in his suffering, be conformed to his death. We emphasized what it means to be conformed to his death side yesterday, especially talking about the call of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark, the challenge and the death side of the cross. Today we're going to talk a little bit more about the life side, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But these balancing the two sides of this coin are very important for us understanding a deep teaching and a deep experience of what it means to be people of the cross. Yesterday when we were talking about the death of the cross, the challenge of the cross, I set it up and framed it by talking a little bit about the religion of Islam. And my experiences, a lot of my professional life, especially in the last 15 years or so, has been in interactions with Muslims, and so Christian-Muslim interactions. And one of the points that I made, while some of my best friends in the world are Muslims, and we've shared life together, and we've shared faith together in many ways, and we've challenged each other, and we've explored the things that we share in common, and we've explored the things that we diverge in our understandings of God and what faithful living means. And I shared some of that yesterday. And one of the things that I emphasized was how, despite some remarkable similarities that the Christian faith has with the Muslim faith, sometimes I even shared some yesterday that I had some people come down afterwards and were surprised at some of the similarities. One of the key differences in my experience and in my opinion, one of the most important differences in our theologies is beyond questions of whether or not we worship the same God or whether or not Islam is to be interpreted as a violent religion or a peaceful religion. I think one of the key differences has to do with the cross. And as we talked about in the Quran and in Muslim theology, Muslims, they deny that Jesus died on the cross. And that's not just a historical debate, it's a theological difference. Muslim theologies cannot accept, and this is their language, not mine. It's not me talking about them, a thing I've learned from my Muslim friends. Muslim theologies cannot accept the idea that God would allow one of his honored prophets, and Jesus is a greatly honored prophet in Islam, they cannot accept the idea that God would allow one of his honored prophets to experience the humiliation and the weakness and the shame of the cross. They can't accept that. And so they believe that when Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, that God honored that prayer and answered it. And that God rescued Jesus from the shame of the cross. And so you have a passage like in the fourth chapter, the fourth surah of the Quran that says they did not crucify him. It may have appeared that way, but he did not die on the cross. That's not just a historical debate. It's a theological difference in our understandings of what God does, who God is, how God operates in the world. And my point for that was to say that what some theologies cannot accept about God and God's work in the world is at the very core of what the Christian faith claims. That God not just would allow one of his honored prophets, but that God himself in the person of Jesus himself would embrace and take on the humiliation and the weakness and the shame of the cross. And there's something very key and important in our understanding of our faith to embrace that and to understand that. But even more than just the understanding, what we talked about, and as Ron especially outlined from the Gospel of Mark, it's not just a theological understanding of what the Christian faith claims. It's the call of the Christian faith. We're not just called to believe that Jesus died on the cross and that that says something important. We're called to pick up our own crosses. We're called to follow Jesus in that. And that's what we mean when we talk about what it means to be cruciform. To be shaped and to be formed in the image of the cross. And so we have this this deep teaching and this deep calling. And I didn't say this yesterday, but kind of transitioning as I'm preparing to transition to our topic today, one more thing about Islam that I think is important. We have all these debates going on in our society right now about do we worship the same God? And I mentioned some of these before. How are we to understand Islam? How are we to understand its connection to ISIS and all these different things? And those are important discussions. And I have some opinions. I hope some pretty well-informed opinions now. And I like to talk about those things. But when it comes down to it, when we talk about the Christian response to world challenges and to our Muslim neighbors in particular, in many ways, I think the answer to all those questions is irrelevant. Because as cruciformed people, as people who claim the crucified one, and people who claim that we are the ones that want to pick up our cross and follow the cruciformed one, the crucified one, in some ways, however we interpret Islam or Muslims, our response is the same. If there are peaceful neighbors, we're told to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. If there are global enemies, we're told to love our enemies. Our response as cruciformed people is the same. And so when we talk about the call of cruciform living, and even sometimes the scary aspects of that, we have a challenge there that we talked some about yesterday. But I want to shift today and go to the other side of the coin here and move from we have a delicate balance here of talking about the challenge and the death of the cross to understanding the connection of the death of Jesus to the life found in Jesus. And we'll explore a little bit the life side of the cross today. And I want to start by telling you a brief story. It's a true story. It's true in my family. I have a nephew named Bryce. He is now, I think he's almost 30 years old, graduated from ACU a number of years ago. But when he was, this is my sister's son, when he was just a little guy, my sister was being the good mother of her young children, and she was a very intentional mother, always trying to shape and train and teach her children as life circumstances came along. And they had a family friend at the time, when Bryce was just a little guy, just a little tyke, they had a family friend that had gotten very sick and was in the hospital. And so my sister, being the good creative mother that she was, she sat all of her kids down, including Bryce. And Bryce was the creative one, the artistic one. And they started making get-well cards for their friend who was seriously sick in the hospital. And, you know, they said a prayer for their friend. She said, you know, we're going to make these get-well cards to give him hope and to show our love for him. So she put these kids blank papers and crayons down on the table in front of them. So let's make some get well cards. And so her three kids got busy at work. And Bryce in the middle was, you know, he pulled out his crayon and I don't know why, you know, how do you predict what little kids do? I guess his best picture at the time in his life was a frog. And so he drew this big, nice green frog. That was the front of his get well card. It was a beautiful frog, green. He stayed in the lines, drew the green frog. It was wonderful. And then on the inside, it's a get well card that she was going to deliver to a friend in the hospital. On the inside, on the outside, it was a frog. On the inside, he wrote these words. He wrote, "I hope you croak." It's a true story. And so you had this. Now, my sister, you know, she's in one of those moments that you get into parenthood where you just think, okay, now what do I do with this? Do I actually deliver this card? I mean, what goes on in a little guy's mind, you don't know. I mean, the best thing we can guess now years later is, well, what does a big, healthy, green frog do? It croaks. That's what it, I mean, he wasn't at a point in his life where he knew the metaphorical meanings and all this stuff. So, I mean, it was a message of, he meant it as a message of hope and life. But what you have there is you have an example of a get well card that is intended to give a message of hope and life that literally turns into a message of death. And he couldn't have understood that at his age. But what we do sometimes is we turn a message of life. The cross ultimately is a message of life. And it's a message of life that cannot be what it is unless it embraces and goes through an understanding of death. And that's what we're going to try to balance a little bit today. But if we don't get that balance right, we project to the world something that ends up being a message of death instead of a message of life and hope. N.T. Wright has talked a little bit about this even this week. A few years ago, when I was living in Michigan, I had the honor and the privilege of interacting with Elie Wiesel. If you're familiar with Elie Wiesel, Nobel laureate and Holocaust survivor, probably the most well-known author in Holocaust literature. And for about 2 years, I had the privilege of interacting with him, both by letter and in person. And we had arranged for him to come to the college where I was working in Michigan to speak. And so we had this big event planned, and he was going to tell his story, and he came, and it was a powerful event. But as we were preparing for that event, he and I were interacting. Of course, he's kind of a big-time guy. I had no idea the amount of preparation and all the stuff and the security and all the things we were getting ourselves into. But I spent several months preparing for this visit. And one of the things that he requested, he found out the auditorium we were going to use for his speech was a church, the Rochester Church of Christ, had the largest number of seats, and so we were preparing for that. And he found out that he would be speaking at a church. He made a request, and he said, "I'm happy to speak at a church. I've done it many times, but my request is that when I'm speaking, there not be a cross or a crucifix behind me or on the stage with me." And, you know, I understand that. I'm going to tell a little bit more of this story, but I'll tell you the end real quickly. At that moment, we decided that the Christian thing to do was to honor that request. And so there was not a cross or a crucifix. Of course, he didn't know anything about Churches of Christ. He didn't know that we wouldn't have a cross or a crucifix on the stage anyway, but that's another issue. But he requested that. Some of that is because Elie Wiesel's life started as a young, or his experiences with Christianity started as a young teenager when his entire family was put on railroad cars and shipped off to Auschwitz. And they experienced the Holocaust camps, and he was the only survivor, besides a cousin that he talks about later. His entire family was killed in the camps. And as a young teenager, he was the survivor. And especially for some of the Jewish victims at the time, as many of you know, it was hard to distinguish the swastika from some of the justifying images of the cross. Now, we can talk more about that and how, if any of you have, I would recommend some books by Robert Erickson, if you're not familiar with this, Theologians Under Hitler, and his more recent book, Betrayal, German Christianity and the Holocaust, just to see how complicit and even supportive theologians, and not all, obviously, but theologians and churches and church leaders were with what was going on in Nazi Germany. And for a Jew, a young man at the time, to distinguish the cross from the swastika was a challenge. But it was more for Wiesel. I mean, when we were dealing with this a couple years ago, Wiesel was 80 years old. He's in his 80s now. It wasn't just the visceral response to the cross from his early life experiences in the camps that created this request. It was also some of his more mature theological thinking. It had to do with his understanding of Jewish teaching and Jewish theology and what Jewish theology teaches about life. And I want to show you a quote here. This is from one of Wiesel's later works. And by the way, Wiesel is one of my heroes. I said this yesterday when I was talking about Islam. This isn't, these are people that I have great respect for and have learned so much from. And yet, hear what Wiesel says about the cross of Christ. This isn't his younger, visceral responses from the camps. This is from his more mature theological reflection. For the Jew, he says, all truth must spring from life, never from death. To us, crucifixion represents not a step forward, but a step backwards. As Christians, obviously, I think one of the first things that we should do is lament the histories that have made this perception possible. We should lament the things that Christian communities that we have taken part in, whether explicitly or implicitly, that have projected this kind of understanding of the cross into the world. Even among people of great theological nuance and understanding like Elie Wiesel. And by the way, I think it's also important to say when he came to the event, he didn't make this request to in opposition to our Christian community. This was a Christian college that invited him. In fact, anyone that was at the event, and in fact, there are a few people that I think were at the event that night, he was incredibly gracious and embracing of our community. And it was a wonderful event. But there are aspects of Christian theology and Christian history that have projected this kind of understanding of a death orientation to the cross. And by the way, it's not just outsiders to the Christian world or the Christian history that have thought these things. Even within the Christian traditions and within Christian debates, different understandings of the cross have also surfaced. There are some very important, whatever your responses may be to them, some very important feminist theologies, Christian feminist theologies, that have questioned whether or not the cross should be the symbol of Christianity or Christian theology or not. Because they find the cross to be a dangerous symbol. Not because of what the New Testament says as much, but maybe more so because of with the ease and the frequency with which the cross of Christ has been used to oppress people. And this has been true. I mean, we can talk about the challenges throughout Christian history. In fact, some of the historical examples are so familiar to us, they almost become cliché. Crosses burning behind robed Klansmen. And before we talk about, I mean, before we point fingers too much at what the Nazis did and how complicit they could be with their Christian theology, we look at our own history. Anyone that was there to hear Ruby Bridges last night and some of the witness of that, I'd recommend another book by Carolyn DuPont called Mississippi Praying, which is a powerful book that talks about the Christian churches, especially conservative Protestant churches, between the 40s and the 1970s, and how their sin, when it came to racial relations in the U.S., was not just that they were silent, but they were complicit and active in opposing equality for our African-American brothers and sisters, and opposing civil rights, and doing so oftentimes in the shadow of a cross. We talk about the medieval crusaders and the cross on their shield. In fact, the word crusade itself means, it's from a Latin word that means to be marked with the cross. You have crosses understood as something that is used for things that are very un-Christ-like. When we lived in Uganda, and this is still true, there was a terrorist group in northern Uganda. We lived in Uganda for many years as missionaries. Terrorist group in northern Uganda called the Lord's Resistance Army. And if you've heard the name Joseph Kony, he's been in the news quite a bit. For the last 35 years, the Lord's Resistance Army has terrorized Uganda. They were kicked out of Uganda finally a few years ago, but they're still on the. They're still terrorizing people, abducting children, raping women, obliterating villages. I mean, the amount of destruction that has been done. They call themselves the Lord's Resistance Army because of some explicit connections and the use of some symbology and some language from the Christian faith. They talk about the Holy Spirit as empowering them. They're well known for putting crosses on their chests and on their foreheads with oil. And yet they use this Christian language and this Christian symbolism to do some horrific things in the world. And I'm not going to go back to talking about Islam right now, but let me make one little note that I think is important. Many of my Muslim friends and most of the Muslims in the world feel as much connection to ISIS as you feel to the Lord's Resistance Army. And I think that's an important thing to at least note as we have those discussions. But we have these horrible historical examples of how the cross has been abused and misused. And while I started with a humorous story about my nephew, a message that is supposed to be a message of life and hope has often literally been turned into a message of death. Now, I've done the negative part of this presentation, and I'm leaving a lot of weight on my colleague here to help us out of this. But let me just end with this. In my opinion, where I, with deep respect, disagree with my hero, Elie Wiesel, is in this. I think Elie Wiesel's theology misses the deep theological teaching of the New Testament about the crucifixion and the cross of Christ. It misses something key about the teaching of the cross. It misses the fact that the cross, while it does embrace suffering and it embraces death, it does so with resurrection right around the corner. That ultimately the cross is not a message of death, it is a message of hope, it is a message of resurrection, it is a message of life, it is not a no to the world, it is ultimately a yes to the world. And if we want to understand what cruciformity means for us and our faith, we've got to balance this well.
I'm not saying thank you. I don't know. Anyway, you set me up, and I almost want to just stop and think about all the things that you've been saying. And I'm grateful to being up here with John. I want to just dive in a second to what I'm going to be talking about in Philippians, but I do want to note that I owe John and Sarah a great deal of gratitude for how they have blessed me and my family, and I got to work together and teach with John, actually teach a class with him and another person back at Rochester College when I was there. And John has been a positive influence on my life and has forced me to think about things in ways that have been uncomfortable but always beneficial. In that way, he's kind of like Paul, the apostle, who, when I'm not busy trying to domesticate him, comes into my life and messes everything up. So let's see what Paul can do for us all today. Philippians, what do you know about Philippians? If there's one word that you would use to sum up Philippians, what would it be?
Rejoice.
Joy or rejoice, right? So we hear Paul say, I tell you again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. He says rejoice over and over again. And he's talking about this joy that he has. And that is, so Philippians becomes the epistle of joy. And I think that is very much what we're talking about But in order for us to get to the joy, we need to actually go to someplace else within Philippians, a passage that I think is often overlooked. And I want to start there. I want to start with this passage from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, as I talk, I'm mindful of the fact that yesterday morning and yesterday evening, our keynote lecturer spoke very well about Philippians. So in some ways, some of the things that I'm going to be sharing are going to be review, but they're review in the sense of I want to focus on what is it that God is doing to us by calling us into this relationship that we have with Jesus. And where I want to start is with this phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Perhaps that gets to the heart of the stereotype for so many people in their criticism of Christianity. That Christianity, for all its talk about grace, comes down to this notion that we have to work out our salvation. And that instead of being in the presence of a loving God, we're actually operating with fear and trembling. Because we don't know how capricious, how wrathful our God is. But is that what Paul is getting at in this phrase when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? And again, do you notice the tension over and over again in Philippians, right? What does he say? Rejoice. I tell you again, rejoice. Well, how do you want me to rejoice, Paul? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not sure I get that relationship. What does this mean then that I need to go back? What are they called? The mourner's bench? The benches that where you're wondering and you sit on? Am I saved? Am I not saved? How do I know what's going on? Is this where I have to work out, I have to figure out? What do I have to do to ensure that I'm saved? Is that what Paul is saying? I want to suggest that is quite the opposite of what he's saying. And what I want to do is I want to just remind you what's going on in the famous Philippians hymn. Paul begins that hymn, or sets the hymn up, with this phrase, with this statement, with this exhortation. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That word mind comes from a Greek word phronesis. And just so you know, that even though you might think, well, how do we go from Mark yesterday to Philippians today? The word phronesis, or phroneo, to put your mind on or to think, is actually what Jesus is saying to Peter when he says, you have your mind on earthly things and not the things of God. In Mark chapter 8, what is that like, verse 34, 33 or 34? So when he rebukes Peter, Jesus rebukes Peter, get behind me, Satan. You have your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of human beings. That language of having your mind is the same language that Paul has here when he says, set your mind on Christ. Right? Let the mind of Christ be in you. Now, I love Philippians. I love to when I'm teaching in my Religion 102 New Testament in Context class for Pepperdine, I love to spend time talking about what's going on in Philippians because it boils down, at least in part, to two women, leading women in the community, Yodia and Syntyche, and they're fighting with each other. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. They're fighting with each other, and Paul, bless his heart, does not take sides. We don't know who's at fault. Paul doesn't bother to say Yodia is the culprit or Syntyche is the culprit. What he does is he says to these two co-workers of his, let them be of the same mind. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind. There's that word again, being of the same mind. What mind does he want them to be? The mind that he explains is the mind of Christ. And he lays out the mind of Christ here. And what is it? Let the mind of Christ be in you, who, and you know this already, right? We should know this. This should be something that we not only have read, but something we can recite from memory. So, had the mind of Christ in you, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being found in human appearance, and being in human likeness, he did what? He humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And as one of the speakers yesterday pointed out, you just see this process unfold. I like to, I'll come back to this image or just point out that this is the image of Jesus being crucified. This is, but I like to think of it schematically, right? Jesus is in the form of God. He doesn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He doesn't exploit it. So he empties himself. He takes the form of a slave. He appears in human likeness and humbles himself, becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, what is Paul doing with this? I have a section on my exam, on my final exam, where I ask students to talk about the mind of Christ. And one of the things that they inevitably will say is that this is where Paul tells us that Jesus dies for our sins, that he was with God and he comes down and he dies for our sins. I believe that Jesus died for our sins, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. He talks about Jesus and forgiveness elsewhere, but here what he's doing when he says have the mind of Christ in you, he's not talking about Jesus as the sacrifice for us. He's talking about Jesus as the pattern for how we should live. Again, I'm not saying Paul doesn't say Jesus is our sacrifice, but the emphasis here is on Jesus as the pattern of how we should live. And at the same time that Paul is saying, let this mind in you be in you that was in Christ Jesus, I'm saying, and see what it got Jesus. Right? Paul says, be like Jesus. Well, where did Jesus end up? On the cross. And I think we begin to see right here why working out our salvation with fear and trembling is something, why fear and trembling is part of that working out of our salvation. Because what is Jesus doing when he calls us to follow him? Right? What is it, Bonhoeffer's line? That when Jesus calls a person, he calls that person to come and die. Right? Again, what did Jesus say in Mark chapter 8? If you follow me, you must take up your cross. Whoever would gain his life must lose it. So what we have then is we have Jesus showing us the way that we must go. Or Paul pointing at Jesus and saying, Euodia and Syntyche, you two people who are fighting. I just finished up 5 years of ministry at the Culver Palms Church of Christ. The moment I became a minister, I saw things from a whole different perspective, and I'd give anything to have my pew-sitting goggles back on and not know what ministers and elders know. But after those 5 years, one of the things that just weighs on me is the unity of the church and the desire to get people who disagree, regardless of why they disagree, together. That's what I really resonated with Fate's speech last night with his sermon, of trying just people to get together and to love each other by disagreeing in each other's presence and having a discussion. It takes work. And what Paul says, the remedy to this, right, is to humble yourself, to be obedient, to not practice things from empty glory, but to empty yourself for God's glory, as we'll see in a second. In other words, we have to expose ourselves. We have to make ourselves vulnerable. And this is the tension of the cross. This is the issue that we have when we're talking with our Muslim neighbors and we're conditioned by, you know, with reason or without reason to be fearful of people who are different than us and of a religion that what we know about it, because we're limited in what we've gained access to, what we know about it tells us that, you know, there's potential violence and animus there. So how do we respond? Do we respond from an angle of self-preservation? Do we respond from an angle of trying to persuade people that, you know, we're right and you're wrong? And what Jesus does is he comes along and he shows us that the way of God, because that's the beauty of this passage, right? He's in the form of God, the essence of God. He's the nature of God. God is not a grasping God. God is not a God who competes with humanity, who says, I'm going to show you one better. I'm going to take control. God is a God who pours himself out. And he gives us that example and puts us in this circumstance where we have to live with others like Jesus does. Not trying to protect ourselves, not looking out for ourselves, but loving recklessly with self-abandon. We sometimes use this language of selflessness as if Jesus was somehow selfless and pouring himself out. And I think the reality is that Jesus is so full of himself when he pours himself out. He is so much God precisely in that. Because what does God do? God does not sit back in heaven holding on to things and counting the treasure houses and his eternal treasury, right? His gold and his eternal treasure. What does he do? God creates. God bestows. God is gracious. God is super abundant. Even in all eternity, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God is always pouring himself out. So Jesus is the very embodiment of who God is. So in order for us to be self-actualized, because we are in the image of God, right? Can I use the phrase self-actualized? It brings back some great books that I read. I'm okay, you're okay, stuff like that from the 1970s and 80s. The way that we actualize ourselves, the way that we become the image of God, is not by trying to grasp at being God, but pouring ourselves out, emptying ourselves, loving others, doing what Jesus does. But again, Paul is mindful of the fact that this is scary. But see, what we see here in this passage, what's so amazing is that this is what Jesus does. Jesus does not take advantage of his status with God, but empties himself, humbles himself, is obedient. The beauty of the passage is how God responds. Therefore, God also highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I love this passage. Again, notice how everything that Jesus does in humbling himself, God undoes, or better, God vindicates Jesus. So where Jesus poured himself out and humbled himself and was obedient to the point of even death on the cross, Paul says. I love when the Bible emphasizes things. Even death on the cross. God exalts him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bend. Everywhere. And every tongue confess, Jesus Christus Kurios, Jesus Christ is Lord. There's so much going on in there. We could talk, you know, I think the speakers yesterday were talking about the fact that Philippi is a Roman colony and that they would be proud patriots of the Roman Empire and of Italy. And so they would say with hearty gusto, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord, to which Paul responds, Jesus Christus Kurios, Jesus Christ is Lord. But what I'm particularly interested in is that all of this, right, is to the glory of God. He's not here yet, I don't think, but yesterday, I forget whose name, he just slipped out of my head, but he was asking about the glory of God and what's going on with this. And I think what happens is in this process of pouring ourselves out and allowing God to vindicate us in the name of Jesus, not apart from Jesus, but in Jesus, we are participating in the very life of God, and God's glory is manifest in us. By pouring ourselves out for each other, for the world, first and foremost, giving ourselves back to God in praise and worship and a life of devotion, but then to our neighbors and then to all people. By pouring ourselves out, we are participating in the life of God, in the nature of God, and we are a manifestation of the glory of the Almighty Lord. Amen. So, Paul says all of this is happening to the glory of God. And what I want you to see, and I just want to highlight it here because I think that I understand a little bit better what he means by fear and trembling. He talks, for instance, about how we need to not be motivated by vain conceit and selfish ambition. The word vain conceit here, as Fate talked about last night, was kenodoxia, empty glory. And we see that what Jesus does is he empties himself for God's glory. Same words, separated out. Jesus, Paul tells us to in humility. We need to wrestle with verses 3 and 4 quite a bit. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. You know that is it Stuart Smalley, the guy who wakes up and looks in the mirror and says, you know, I'm smart enough, I'm this enough, and gosh darn it, people love me, right? We need to wake up in the morning and we need to look at other people and we need to treat them better than we treat ourselves. You can see how that could be problematic. But I'm not saying that we need to think less of ourselves. We need to realize that when we are treating people better than ourselves, when we are humble before other people, something a Roman would never do. Humility was a slave virtue and not a real virtue for the Romans. But when we do that, we are the most godlike we could ever be. So we need to embrace that humility. Why? Because Jesus humbled himself. We need to be obedient. Why? Because Jesus was obedient. Obedient to whom? Obedient to the gospel. Have you ever heard the phrase, obey the gospel? Right? It does not simply mean, hear, repent, confess, believe, and be baptized. It means to follow Jesus, to take up your cross, to embody the very Spirit of God in the way that you live. That's what it means to obey the gospel. That's why baptism in the scriptures is so much used in Paul's writings, not as a, this is what you tell your neighbors to do, but this is what you have done. He reminds believers of their baptism because in their baptism, they are dying to themselves and raised to God's purposes. They have died to themselves and are raised to God's purposes. They are set on a new course. We are obeying the gospel, not just simply by being baptized, but by living out of our baptism, embodying our baptism in all our encounters with anyone that we come across with the very cosmos itself. I just like the little color coding and pointing out the fact that what Paul has done is he's taken this beautiful hymn and he's interwoven it in his argument. So what am I saying? I am saying that when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, he means it. But I want to stress that, and I want to stress a couple things about this that is good news. One, we don't have to worry about whether we succeed in picking up our cross. Because we're not doing this like pioneers out on our own. We have a pioneer. We have a perfecter of our faith, right? We have Jesus. Paul stresses this. It's fascinating to watch. Read Philippians 3 sometimes. Read the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and then just sort of study it. Study the language. Study the movement of it. And then go over to Philippians chapter 3 and watch what Paul says about himself. Because he does the same thing as what Jesus did. I was a Pharisee, right? I was the Jew of Jews. I was the Uber Jew, he says. I had it all. But but all that was to my benefit, I now count as loss. I count as loss. He says it 3 times, and then he adds a naughty word in there, the word for poo. And he says, I count it all as rubbish, as something to be flushed away. In order to do what? Not to earn his salvation, but to take hold of Jesus who's done this for him. I've lost everything to know Christ. Right? And the power of his resurrection, to share in Christ's sufferings. Because that's what this is about. This is not about us simply suffering on our own. This is about us living into the death of Jesus, participating in the death of Jesus. And the beauty of this is, if we do that, as we do that, we can do that, God will vindicate us. God will do for us what he did for Jesus. That's why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because what he's asking us to do is to actually believe that we're saved. He's not asking us to earn our salvation. He's asking us to accept our salvation. And how do we accept it? We don't accept it by holding it on, holding it to ourselves and not letting it go. We don't keep it in our pocket as a card, a membership card that we can pull out when we want communion. What is he saying? He says, work out your salvation. Receive it. Allow God, or accept the fact that God is at work within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what is God's good pleasure? That we take up our cross, that we love as Jesus loved, with reckless abandon. And why do we do that? Not because we have to fear, but because we can trust that what God did with Jesus, he will do with us. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you are equipped to take up your cross and to follow him, because you have nothing to fear. And it's scary. That step of trust is scary. Those steps of trust, right? Does it get any less after 10 years, after 20, after 30, after 40? No, but the truth remains the same. If we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then we can take up our cross, because we are not rejecting life. We are not losing life. We are gaining it. We are the glory of God manifest in the world because we pour ourselves out in love, and love redounds to his glory. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you so much for the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. I thank you for this university. I thank you for the people here, for the churches they come from. And I pray that we will behold your glory, and we will be transformed by your glory, and we will embody your glory, be suffused with your glory, and that we will, Lord, be Jesus in our world. That we will love like he loves, and we know that you will hold on to us, and you will raise us and bring us to yourself. We know that, Lord. We confess it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.